Let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. Now here again, a very involved and difficult passage. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 this morning, but I'll read the next section to verse 17, and that will perhaps help us to understand something of what the writer is saying. Hebrews 7 and 1. This Melchizedek, Genesis 14, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Salem means peace, Jerusalem, and his name was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, Zedek. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings who had stolen away Lot and his family, you remember. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, of the spoils he had gathered from these kings. First, his name means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, that is to say, his genealogy we don't know. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, and because there's no genealogy, you see, the Holy Spirit is telling this writer that Melchizedek is a type of the endlessness and the eternality of Jesus Christ. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See how ingenious that is? Because there's no genealogy and we don't know his parents, or that he had any offspring at all. We know nothing about him except that he suddenly appeared in history just in this one occasion, Genesis 14. So he's taken as a type of Christ who is eternal. Do you get that? It's important to understand that. Just think how great this man was. Even the patriarch Abraham that the Jews revered so highly gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the Lord requires the descendants of Levi, the priestly tribe, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers, all the tribes, the 12 tribes, are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet, we don't know about his descent at all, that's what it said. Yet, he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed Abraham, to whom God had given the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And without doubt, the lesser person, who is Abraham, is blessed by the greater, who is Melchizedek. You see that? In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, mortal. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, the endless one. You see, he's a symbol of the endless one, Jesus Christ. One might even say, and this is very curious, isn't it? One might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe from the others, paid the tithe through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Isn't that wonderful how that's brought out? Now that's the section, but let me go on. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, that is, from a son of Levi to Jesus Christ, that's what it means, for when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe from Levi, and no one from that other tribe, and the tribe is Judah, of course, because our Lord sprang from Judah, no one from that tribe, Judah, has ever served at the altar of the temple. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests whatsoever. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, like the Levites, but on the basis, and here's a wonderful thing, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, the eternal life of Jesus Christ. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word and help us to understand it thoroughly. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. One of the greatest of all ideas is simplicity. Simplicity, which may have nothing to do with superficiality, because simplicity can embrace so much, a very great deal indeed. Think of the simplicity of night and day. No need to change that. It goes on and on and on and on. It was a great thrill to me when, through producing the booklet, sweeping through the Old Testament, which is on the stall there, I was able to reduce, this sounds awful in a sense, but I'm going to say it, I was able to reduce the Old Testament to a formula, which was as simple as it was comprehensive. Namely, that after the fall, the Old Testament, for all its vast extent, was simply the account of how Satan tried to destroy the people of God to prevent the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Say that again. After the fall, the Old Testament, for all its extent, was the account of how Satan tried to destroy the people of God to prevent the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And this is the significance of the Old Testament in relation to the New from beginning to end. And attempted demotion and reduction of Israel from the days of her glorious kingdom with David and Solomon until, following the captivities, Nineveh, Babylon, and for 500 years thereafter, Israel was reduced until, now you know what's coming, until her rightful king of Israel was a carpenter in a remote Galilean village. But you see, that grim simplicity when their king was reduced to a workman, that grim simplicity was answered by the hidden greatness of the coming of Jesus Christ, as I was describing to the children in the stable in Bethlehem. But this is another simplicity. This other simplicity which thrills me here, which when we see it helps us understand the purpose of the writer, which is to show these Christian Hebrews to whom he's writing, and show to us, the superiority of Jesus Christ to all other creatures, because he is more than a creature. That's the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews, to show the superiority of Jesus Christ to all other creatures, because, as I say, he is more than a creature. And that's what I was talking to the children about this morning. So they got something more profound than perhaps they've ever had before. And why shouldn't they understand profound things as well as grown-ups, sometimes better? Even the angels are man's servants. And great men of the Old Testament, like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, and John the Baptist, all belong to another category of being than that of the eternal Son of God. And you see, as we proceed through this letter, it is clear that the writer is going to emphasize the point of Christ's superiority, underline it, and cause his readers to read, mark, and inwardly digest his superiority to all other creatures, because he is more than a creature and belongs to the uncreated deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 7, the writer is going to do this by showing us what Abraham did for the first time in Genesis chapter 14, namely, that he gave a tenth of his spoils to the king priest Melchizedek of Salem on returning from retrieving his nephew Lot. When Melchizedek met Abraham triumphantly and served him with bread and wine. And the point is that Abraham recognized the superiority of this mysterious king priest figure, Melchizedek. And he honored him by giving him the tithe of the plunderer. And so you could imagine that the Hebrews writer at this point is saying, let you Hebrew Christians understand, take this in. The tithe goes to a superior, in this case to Melchizedek. Whether the tithe is the tithe of another tribe of Israel giving their tithes to priestly Levi for the temple, or whether it is the tithe of the tribe of Levi itself, which gives its own tithe to the Lord, the tithe goes to the superior. And the superior, of course, namely, is the Lord. So the writer begins this chapter by identifying Melchizedek in no uncertain fashion. And the most important thing about him is that he has no recorded genealogy. There is no record of his parentage. The Holy Spirit, therefore, fastens on his lack of genealogy to suggest his endlessness. And therefore, the writer stamps Melchizedek as a type of the eternal Son of God, who is a priest forever, eternal, in the heavens. And that's the first thing, without genealogy, endless. The next is, he was king of Salem, which means peace. And his name means king of righteousness. And meeting Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, the king priest blessed Abraham with bread and wine, although these elements are not mentioned here, but they are in Genesis 14. So, it is the superiority of Melchizedek that the writer is taken up with. Even Abraham, the great Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, gave this man a tenth of the plunder, recognizing his superiority. Now, the Levitical priests were required by law to collect a tenth from their brother Israelites, since as a tribe of Levi, they were in a rather special, if not a superior, priestly relationship with the Lord vis-a-vis the temple. Albeit they were all, of course, descended from Abraham, all 12 tribes. But this man Melchizedek, who had no Hebrew ancestry at all, nor did he trace his descent from Levi, and therefore he did not have that special relationship with the Levitical priesthood, he collected a tenth from Abraham, as if he, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham, and receiving a tenth, a tithe, from him as his superior, on welcoming him back from his pursuit of the kings, he magisterially blessed Abraham, to whom God had made the promises which are only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this Melchizedek is seen as in an altogether superior position even to that of Abraham, the great father of the Hebrew race. And you see what that is saying, that Melchizedek, being the superior one, it was given to him in this situation to lord it over Abraham and to bless the lesser or inferior person. And the inferior person happened to be Abraham. Now, these Hebrews to whom the writer is writing wouldn't have liked him saying that about Abraham at all, that he was inferior to Melchizedek. But you see, by this ingenious argumentation that we've read of in the scriptures this morning of the writer in our passage, obviously being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who else would have told him these things? These Hebrew believers were obliged to swallow what he was saying as being in accordance with the facts as stated, thus accepting the superior status of this endless figure, Melchizedek, who is thus used, you see, by the writer as a type of Christ. That's the point. But the writer goes further. As far as the Levitical priests are concerned, who collect the tithes of the people of Israel, they are, of course, he says, mortal and will die. But this man, Melchizedek, who collected Abraham's tithe, being without genealogy, is a type of the endless, never-dying one, the Christ, who does not die as to his soul. You see? But, says the writer, I could go even further than that and say that the Levitical priests who received the tithes of the people of Israel paid tithes in this curious sense, that Levite was still in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him and received the tithe from him. Now, not everybody would appreciate that, but you see how desperately he's trying to show the superiority of Christ to all other creatures. In fact, and this is the implication of what the writer is saying, any way you look at it, this endless character, Melchizedek, is superior to Abraham and Levi, because he was in the exalted and superior position of receiving tithes from Abraham. And as his superior, he blessed him with, although it's not mentioned here, the blessing of bread and wine. He is the dispenser of bread and wine. And who is that? As we learned last Sunday evening at the Lord's table, who's that but the Lord Jesus Christ? So the writer seems to be saying to these Hebrew Christians, although you are believing in Jesus Christ, you would still be inclined to venerate angelic beings. We got that in the first and second chapter. Venerate angels above Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And the great ones of the Hebrew race and of Israel's illustrious past, you would regard as superior to Jesus. But he goes on to say, if you are going on traveling into Jesus Christ and learning more and more about Jesus Christ, you will have to get rid of that bias of putting Jesus Christ beneath the men of the Old Testament or beneath angels. Take this extreme argumentation about the superiority of Melchizedek. He's saying to them, perhaps, he says, you have missed his significance, because you may have thought of him in Genesis 14 as a mere passing shadowy figure who didn't merit any particular attention at all. And if so, he says, see how wrong you were. The fact is, he is nothing less than a type or a symbol of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we might say to these Hebrew Christians, if you want a supreme example of how even the best of you Jews grudge to give Jesus Christ the highest place that heaven affords, as the hymn says, take the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. You remember that while Peter, James, and John were on the mount with the Lord, Moses and Elijah appeared to speak with him. And the disciples were so taken up with Moses and Elijah that Peter wanted to make three tents one for each of these three, as if they were equals and buddies. You see, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And you remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? God had to blot out the two ancient prophets, Moses and Elijah, with a cloud. And to say very severely to the disciples, "Away with your Moses and your Elijah when my son is on the field. He is my beloved son. You better listen to him and leave Moses and Elijah out of it." You see? It was entrenched in these Jews that they were so superior that seeing Jesus Christ as a man, they found it very, very hard to put him above the great prophets of old, Abraham, Moses, Elijah. See how difficult it was for them? But of course, you see, on a wider frame, this is all to do with our mistaken conceptions about greatness and authority. As we go through the history of the Old Testament, we see the build-up of authorities and hierarchies. Priests give way to kings, and kings give way to prophets, and prophets become false and lead the people astray to other gods. And God's people stray further and further from his holy laws and find themselves in almost God-forsaken wildernesses like Nineveh and Babylon. Yet, on their return to Jerusalem for these 500 years until Jesus Christ came, the pomposity and the pride of these wretched high priests under foreign yoke is sore to behold and to contemplate. And it gets worse. Their pride gets worse as their position becomes increasingly untenable, until at last, with the coming of the Romans, the Jews are ousted more and more from their own land. And Titus the emperor comes in AD 70, and the remnants of the Jews run to Masada and Galilee. And then they're out of the land almost entirely. Then centuries after that comes Muhammad and the Turks, and Jerusalem is under the Saracens until the time of the Crusades, 1 millennium after Jesus Christ. The Crusades, which did no good at all as far as the future of Jewry is concerned, as far as the Jews are concerned. For the scattered Jews came to be persecuted and pogromed in practically every land throughout the centuries, including Spain and in our own land, until the name Jew throughout the world became a thoroughly bad word. He's a Jew. Shylock. But they wouldn't learn, and haven't learned yet. And although the light is beginning to penetrate the thick skulls of some of their Jewish leaders, like the one just assassinated, new hope is born that some semblance of their holy law, which if they knew it is summed up in Jesus Christ, will begin to percolate into their stubborn Jewish minds, and they begin to think in a new way. That's our prayer, and that's the prediction of Scripture. And yet in some ways, while the leaders today associate with nominally Christian countries like Britain and America, they remain as adamant against Christian truth as ever. They will not see that the sum of all wisdom is in Jesus Christ. But then, our own nation is further away from that than ever these days, isn't it? In our very city, the worst attending in church in the whole of Scotland is Aberdeen. But you see, it is a particular blindness with Orthodox Jewry. They despise what we venerate most highly, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, because in their inveterate Jewish pride, they picked up that one strand of prophecy in the Old Testament, which sees their coming Messiah as a great king. But they have miserably failed to see the other side of the Old Testament prediction, as in Isaiah chapter 53, namely that their coming king is first to be a suffering servant. And this is simply a refusal to accept their own scriptures. It's simply a sign of worldly pride on their part, which cannot see authority and holiness in simple humanity, so that they pass by contemptuously the wandering preacher Jesus, who had nowhere to lay his head. And so they miss the glory which is integrated so closely with his humility, glory and meekness together. But the Jews will have to come to that yet one day. And they will. It's in Scripture that they will. But meantime, it's ours to keep praying for the Jews that God may preserve them from the worst that the Arabs can do to them until the light begins to stream into their eyes and they see at last the Lord Jesus Christ as their King and their God. And then when they do, the world will sit up and take notice. No doubt about that. But we've strayed from Melchizedek. Isn't it amazing that from these few verses in Genesis 14 about this shadowy figure with the right name and the name place Salem, peace, who came to bless Abraham and give him bread and wine in exchange for the tithes, in this we have this marvelous lesson about our great high priest Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Well, you know, it was only when I came to Gilcomstone and had the privilege of conducting communion services here that the full import of the Lord's Supper with its bread and wine dawned on me. You see, there are no sacraments in the Salvation Army, neither baptism or the breaking of bread. And when I first sat on the organ stool of the Methodist Kirk, Vincent Taylor, that great scholar who was the minister there at that time, Vincent Taylor had to ask me whether I wanted to partake of the bread and wine as he distributed the elements among his office bearers. I said yes, although I barely understood what it meant. I was certainly not against it, but simply ignorant of all that it meant. And you see, the thing that struck me most when I was called to conduct communion services here was that by using the sacred words associated with the supper about Christ's broken body and shed blood, I was as near the cross as ever I could be. And the one thing that impressed on me, that was impressed on me at that time, was that I should never consider myself as presiding at the supper. This was not the Church of Scotland's supper. It was the Lord's supper. Only one could preside over that, the Lord Jesus himself. And the result of that was this: I had to see to it that I never helped myself to bread and wine, as so many ministers do. But as a servant of the Lord, I had to be served just as I served the other elders. That's why I sit down and let my brothers serve me just as I have served them. This is the mutuality of fellow servants in the presence of him who said he was among us as a servant, but whom we knew to be our great high priest, like Melchizedek, serving us with the bread of his broken body and the wine of his shed blood. And all this, you see, is involved and what the writer to the Hebrews is seeking so earnestly to show to these Hebrew Christians and to us. Good this morning that we should see it. I hope we do see it, the glory of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to serve us, as it were, with his broken body and his shed blood. If we see this deeply, it will mean that the things of the faith will take an ever deeper hold of our hearts and our minds, and it will make it surer than ever that we never fall away.